invite you to turn with me to the book of the Psalms, the book of the Psalms, and the 11th Psalm in particular. If you don't have that, then look around for somebody that does and said, hey, share it with me, okay? Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark as the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He sees and loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. You know, I love variety. I love people, and I love the variety of people. For instance, some of you this morning are old, and I love you. Some of you are young, and I love you. Some of you are men, and I love you. Some of you are women, and I love you. I think that's great, just looking out, the colors that you wear, which often reflect your personality and the differences of personality. Some are black. Some are white. Some are brown. Some may be of Chinese background or whatever. The variety is what God has made. And it's beautiful. Have you ever noticed that today's society is trying to rid us of that variety? They're trying to meld everything together so that we don't any longer see the sexes. You can't talk in those kinds of terms. We can't talk about mankind anymore, or womankind even. We must talk about personkind. Even the nations, on a political sense, they're trying to break down the borders and make it all one. Now, this God who made variety has also made clear that there is a sense where those variations don't exist. Paul in the book of Galatians tells us that, for in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, young or old. In Christ we are one. But you'll have to note that that's in Christ we are one. In Christ is not the only position that there is. And in fact, if you go to Psalm 1, you will see that as far as God is concerned, how he sees every person here, and every person who has ever lived, and every person who ever will live, and every person who presently does live, he just sees them in one of two categories. Hear the psalmist. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. It concludes with, the Lord loves the way, he knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So you see, God sees only in two categories. Not young or old, not black or white, not Republican or Democrat. He sees only two categories. The righteous and the unrighteous. Psalm 1 is a gateway to all of the Psalms. And it's very helpful for us in interpreting the other Psalms in the light of Psalm 1. The way of the righteous, the way of the godly, and the way of the unrighteous, the way of the ungodly. Now, Psalm 11 helps us understand the characteristics of those two groups. You'll see that. The first three verses basically talk about the ungodly, or, far be it from us to say, the wicked. Our polite, correct political language would not have us use the word sinner or wicked, but that's the way the Bible speaks, and that's the way God sees it, and that's therefore the way the Christian must see it. Two categories, verses 1 through 3, the ungodly or the wicked. Verses 4 through 7, the righteous or the godly. And in those verses, he shares with us what characterizes those two categories. Let's take the first category. It is for us to understand that the unrighteous are those who fear and give themselves to self-preservation. They fear and give themselves to self-preservation. Notice the first thing that you find. What do they say? Run. Run. Why is it that you say to my soul, the psalmist says, and we don't know who the they are, but it becomes very clear that the they are at least not in Christ. They're not in God. They don't find God as their refuge, found in verse 1. They rather are depending upon something else, and ultimately that something else is themselves. You see, this morning, the truth is, in all peoples of the world, they are either trusting in a living God, the God of the Scriptures, or they are determining who God will be, which is ultimately saying they are their own God. It's one of two. Now, for those who are the ungodly, the first thing that you'll notice about them is that they are out for the defeat of righteousness. In other words, they are living in battle. They are battling God. How will you say to my soul, run? Because the unrighteous are out for your demise. They are out to take you down. There's a hymn that goes, is this vile world a friend to grace to lead us on to God? Don't you understand that even your own flesh is trying to annihilate you. Your desires within your heart are ungodly and unrighteous, and they are separating and severing you from the very source of life. We don't see it that way. We believe that the lusts of our flesh, when gratified, will give us great peace and happiness and joy and fulfillment. But the end is destruction. It'll kill you. It'll kill you with a guilty conscience. It will kill you with a chaos in society. Go ahead, live together. There's nothing wrong with that. Have babies. There's nothing wrong with that. Out of wedlock, there's no problem at all. That's just the choice of some, and that's quite fine. And what is the result of all of that? Guilt, chaos, division. Because that's the wages of sin, death. Not only are they out for the defeat of righteousness, not only are they out to get anything and anyone who is righteous and deny a righteous God, but the second thing that you'll find is that they live in darkness. With their arrows that are in those bows that are bent and strung, they're aiming at the heart in the darkness. See, the Bible says that that's where evil lives, in darkness. Moss doesn't grow in the light. I have a house, and on the side of my house, there's a lot of green. You know what? It's not where the sun shines. It's on the dark side. And that's where evil lurks. It's in outside of truth, outside of exposure, outside of freedom. And that's what's characteristic of the ungodly. In fact, the book of John tells us that, in the words of Jesus, people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They are trying to protect themselves, and they are trying to live in self-preservation at the expense of anyone and anything else. Because you see, that's all there is in finality of life for them. And it's me. And it's my existence. I often say, and forgive me for the crassness of this, but if there is no God, I hope that I kill you before you kill me. If there is no God, the only thing that I've got to cling to is me. It's my here and now. This is all there is. And I'm going to keep all there is going as long as I possibly can. And if you infringe upon that, even the secularist would say, God have mercy, even though they don't believe that there is a God. So they live in darkness. And notice the despair, verse 3. Notice what it says. When the foundations shake, what good is righteousness? What good is good? What good is right? That's really what it's saying. In fact, it's a little hard to translate this verse because the verb in the last clause is a perfect, it's a complete. When all is said and done, when you have completed your righteousness and the foundations shake and fall apart. The foundations, what may they be? They may be your physical foundations. They may be political structures. They may be leaders and leaderships. When all of that fails, what good is righteousness? That's what they're asking. You see the hopelessness and despair? They have no place to turn. It's out of control. It's beyond them. And they cast themselves on the mercy of fate. That is the ungodly. That's what the psalmist says. As opposed to that, as opposed to those who run, who despair, hopeless, defeat, self-preservation. You have those who, beginning at verse 4, rest in faith. Not in fear, in faith. Did you notice how that language changes from verse 3 to verse 4? I love that. You've got this guy who's running, this guy who is afraid. He is waiting to be shot through, either to the front or the back or the side, doesn't make any difference. And he doesn't know where it is. It's out there. And he's going to escape to a mountain to find a refuge in this thing, this place where he won't be known, where he's absolutely lost, where he's covert. And then the question comes, see, what good is your righteousness? Because the foundations are shaking. And then verse 4 says, Jehovah is in his holy temple. Jehovah is sitting, ruling from his throne. Jehovah sees. Do you see the emotional difference there? The calm, the rest, the confidence that Jehovah, God, the living and true God. Now, there are some things that we need to see in this passage then about what he's talking about what this faith is. First thing that you'll notice is just the word Jehovah that appears several times in this latter passage of Scripture. It's Jehovah. Not the word Elohim, which is a more general term for God. It is a very specific word, language for God. It is the word that God gave to Moses. And he said, Moses, they're going to ask, who sent you? Tell them this. Tell them that Yah sent you. That's Hebrew for I am. Tell them that Jehovah, what is that? I am that I am. Tell them that the living God. You see, one of the interesting things about the world that some of us have had opportunity to see, I had opportunity to see it going on a number of mission trips throughout varied places around the world, and going and noting that unlike the press would want us to believe that everybody's an atheist, they're not. Everybody believes. Everybody has a structure of faith. Everybody has a world life view in which they trust. In Taiwan, it was the Taoists. In Japan, the Shintoists. In the Far East, in China, the Buddhists. Or it can be the Muslims. Or it can be. Everybody has something in which they believe. In Africa, it was the animists. I watched them sacrifice to gods that they had made. For the Greeks, it were the gods that they had made. Everybody has that in which they symbolize a trust, a belief that they are the ones in power. But ultimately, the power in that kind of case belongs within that person themselves because they make their God. Or with Adam and Eve, they decided who God would be, who to trust, which is to say that in the end, the only thing I can really trust is me. Now, that flies in the face, of course, of reality. Because believe me, I can't even trust me. I've tried. I've done my best to be in control. I had a friend that used to say, you had a dog, and I would go to visit her, and she would yell at that dog, and she'd say, do this, and do that. And finally, I heard her say, I will be obeyed. Do what you want. I give up. but I'm still going to be in control. That's not the God of faith. The God of faith is that there is only one true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of whom Christ speaks when he talks about the dead, that God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living, because he is a living God. Now that living God, that Jehovah in whom we believe, notice the second thing, he's holy, which means he sets the rules for right and wrong, for good and evil. There is no relativism here. There is no sitting down at the table to negotiate. He says, this is the I am that I am, says what is and is not good and evil. He is the law giver. He is the legislator. He is the judge and the juror. He's everything in that. He's in his holy temple. Not only that, but you'll notice that it also says he sits on a throne. He has a kingdom. And that kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is over this world, but he sits enthroned in heaven, which is to say, it is above all and it is over all. Read through the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures and see what God has to say about all of the nations. And listen, that the heart of the king is ruled by the God who sits in heaven. That this true and living God is in control. And that's what we mean by sovereign. He's in absolute control over everything. And in fact, that moves us to one of the other things that it says. It goes on to say that this God sees everything. The reason he sees everything is because he's everywhere. As the psalmist said, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? No matter where I go, there you are. Even when I lay down at night, there you are in my mind. You know me better than I know myself. Even if I make my bed in hell, in death, you are there. This God who sees, but then notice what next it says. And with his eyelids, he tests. That word test is the one that is used when the Bible says, he knows the way that I take. When he has refined me, when he has tested my mettle, when he has put me through the fire, I shall come out as pure gold. What is he saying? God is involved in everything of our lives. But it is not fate. It is with purpose. As a preacher, sometimes I proclaim and sometimes I, hopefully I always proclaim the Word of God, but sometimes I give an invitation. I invite people to, and sometimes even to make it public. And quite often, nobody comes. Nobody comes forward. For varied kinds of reasons, but nobody comes. And I know for preachers that can get them very, very discouraged. And then I realized what Isaiah said and what he meant when he said, the Word of God does not return void, but it accomplishes his purpose. So that whether anybody comes or not, I should not be discouraged. Because God's doing his job. I remember as a young person just out of high school and as a youth pastor at a church, and the pastor encouraged me to go out visitation. So I went door to door. That's what he wanted us to do in certain blocks, and so I went door to door. And I remember one house in particular knocking on the door, and the woman answered, and I began to talk about God, and wham, slapped the door right in my face. I thought, oh, what a failure. And then again, I see Isaiah. And you know what God says to Isaiah? Isaiah says, how long am I supposed to preach? How long do I keep preaching? You know what God said to him? Till they won't listen to you anymore. Because I am doing my purpose. Now, this is very important to see in this passage of Scripture. Because you see, the unbeliever who lives only in their world has not been released to live in the bigger existence, in the God existence. They don't understand a throne that is above them and outside of them. It's only what they can see. It's only what they can control. It's only what they can put their hands around. But for the believer, he sees that there is all of this that he doesn't see, that he doesn't comprehend, that he doesn't understand, but that doesn't make it impossible. It's still happening. God is still holy. God is still on the throne. God is still controlling all things. And that becomes the reasoning of Paul in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter when he concludes, God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. He is bringing about his purposes. And as you read through the scriptures, even with the nations and the tumult of the nations and the conflicts of the nations, what does he say to Habakkuk who complains and he says, look, these rotten evil Israelites are taking over and they are making to death the righteous people. And God says to him, don't worry, I've got that under control. I'm going to bring the Assyrians as against them, and they are going to bring punishment. What do you mean, the Assyrians? They're worse than we are. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to get rid of them too, because I'm going to bring the Babylonians. And when I'm done with the Babylonians, I'm going to bring the Persians. And when I'm done with the Persians, I'm going to bring the Greeks. And when I'm done with the Greeks, I'm going to bring the Romans. I've got this under control, he says. Notice what it says there. All of this, he works when he tries, when he finds out what we're really made of, when he finds out what our hearts are really. For what purpose? Because he doesn't know? No, because he wants us to know. Not just does he want us to know where we are and where we are not, but he wants us to know what we are supposed to be. And that's what Romans 8 again tells us. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why does God try us? Why does God make the foundations? And that's the point. Read, if you want, Hebrews 9 or 10, 11, 12, and 13, which are a commentary on this particular verse about God shaking. It's God who's doing the shaking. It's not fate. It's not fat chance. It's not good luck. It is God who is doing the shaking. And he is doing that to loosen us from what we are clutching to take out everything that is holding us up upon which we are depending, so that we will cry out as we sang, God, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need you. So that we will be in Christ. That's what he's doing. You see, you wondered when you got that call from the doctor who said, come in immediately. and you went in and you found out that you have a disease, maybe it's a rare disease, as a friend of mine has, a rare cancer that is at this particular point incurable, and death seems certain. Is God there? What good is her righteousness? Your mate dies. I think of that, and I think if I lost my wife, I yesterday was talking with a friend, and we were talking about business, and he was talking about his business and how in one particular business, he has several businesses, and the one business that he has, it's going down, and he's wondering if it's going to die and what he ought to do, and the foundations are shaking for him. And I said to him, you know, one of the things that I've wondered about is what happens if Kay dies before I do? What will life be like? What happens if I lose my job for whatever reason? What happens if, as a retired person, anything and everything that I've accumulated goes under? And I've got nothing. What happens if Social Security goes under? What happens if your investments go under? What happens if who you really are hits the front page and you're shamed, disgraced? What happens if you're wrongly assaulted, accused, and you're put in prison? What happens if? Is God still on his throne? Is he still holy? Does he still know? Is he still with you? Three guys were about ready to be cast into the fire. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, go ahead. Because we believe that God's going to save us from that. But hear this. He then went on to say, and even if not, he's still God. He's still doing his thing, his purpose for my life. So even if I go into the flame, I go into that flame with hope. Even if I die of that cancer or that heart attack, I go in with hope. Never forget, visited a friend in the hospital, a dear, good friend of mine. And there he is. He's laying in the critical care unit, heart attack. And I go there to somehow console him and give him the word of God, and I take him by the hand, and he looks up at me, and he says to me, he's a believer, he says to me, Glenn, it's a blessing. You see, he saw beyond himself. He saw beyond the authorities and the doctors, the people in charge. He saw a God who sits on a throne, who is holy and just. And notice the judgment in this passage of Scripture. He will judge. To those who do not believe, the Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, judgment, depart from me, I never knew you. But to those who do believe, notice the great word that verse 7 says, they will see my face. They will be with me forever. Because I am righteous, I love righteousness. I love those who have found their righteousness in me, in Christ alone. So, what should the righteous do? In fact, the truth is, what should anybody do? But most particularly, what should the righteous do when all those foundations, civil authorities, leadership, fail, mores change, everything that you have believed and still believe in and continue to believe in even to the death. What should the righteous do? Do what they've always done. What are those things? Number one, they fly to Jesus. They fly to Jesus. Did we sing that song? Did you mean it when you sang that song? Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every moment I need you. Fly to Jesus. Because he's alive. So many of us serve a dead Jesus. A historical Jesus. Not a present reality that we could sing, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I'm his own. That he's there. Go to Jesus. Someone once said, if you wake up in the morning and find yourself estranged from God, be assured it's not God who moved. Go to Jesus. Second thing that we want to do is repent. To recognize that God is at work trying to take things out of our lives that shouldn't be there and replace them to make us the new man, the new woman, the new person that he wants us to be. See those things that have blocked, that have separated you from Christ. And repent. Call them what they are. Confess them. And see them as nailed to his cross. That for which Jesus died was for your sins. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come for the righteous. He came to make us righteous. It's not in myself. Humble yourself before the Lord. Recognize that there's nothing in you that should attract him. There's nothing in you that deserves merit. That it is all grace. Paul said it. I am what I am by the grace of God. My holiness, my righteousness is not of me. It's of Christ. And it's of the work of his Spirit within me and within you. Give God the glory. Third or fourth thing that you want to do is be renewed every day. Live walking constantly in that renewal. Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians 4:16, though the outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed, refreshed day by day. How is your devotional life? How is your walk with Christ? How is your talk with Christ? Constant? Wherever you are, wherever you go? Real? Vital? Living? Or is it a Sunday kind of thing? Is it an Easter and a Christmas kind of thing? Not for the righteous. May I suggest to you another thing, and that is eat the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is God's covenant. It's his oath to you. Eat it. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Eat the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And then may I also suggest to you that the righteous put themselves with other righteous people. In the book of Hebrews, where this shaking is discussed, the author of Hebrews says, don't forsake the getting together of righteousness. Make your deepest friends and friendships with righteous people. People who love God like you love God. People who want to be like God, like you want to be like God and like Christ. People who are willing to say to you, are willing to speak truth into your life, and you be willing to speak truth into other people's lives. Because you see, the righteous are one group. They're one assembly. They're one gathering. And the contrary to that is the unrighteous, the ungodly. There's just two categories, just two groups of people. Perhaps this is best illustrated, at least it is for me, and I can share with you. A guy named J. Christy Wilson, who was professor of missions at Gordon Conwell Seminary, came and spoke at our church in the East Coast. And as he was preaching and he was speaking, he gave this illustration about himself. He said, I was flying into Tehran. Now, this is in Iran, obviously, but it was back in probably the 50s, 40s or 50s. And he said, as we were flying in, it came over the radio on this plane, and it was full of Iranian people. He said, it came over the radio that we could not get searchlights on the ground, that it was sheer, utter darkness, no moon, no sight at all. And we were more than likely going to crash and all die. I'd say his foundation shook. Okay. What did the righteous do? Well, of course, everybody there was wondering where the safety chutes were, where the life belts were, whatever it is, and of course they were praying. They were praying in a God that they didn't believe in, but they were praying like mad, you know. There, as they say, there are no atheists in foxholes. And praying. You know what J. Christy Wilson was doing? He was down walking the aisles of the plane and telling people about Jesus. He said, our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. Trust Jesus. Knowing his life was going to be taken, he saw a bigger world. He saw a bigger God. He put his total confidence, total hope, total trust in Christ alone. Where are you? Are you in or are you out? In Christ or outside of Christ? You're one of the two. It's all there is. There's no halfway points. You're either in or you're out. Where are you this morning? My prayer is that you're in Christ. And if you're not there now, my prayer is that you'll have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. My prayer is that you will seek the living and true God, because the Bible says seek and you'll find when you search for him with all of your heart. Let's pray.